morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Please take up your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 21, from verse 23 to verse 27. Matthew chapter 21, verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it amongst themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Well, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have given to us the wonderful gift of life. We praise your name that you have given to us the wonderful gift of your word, through which we receive instruction about who you are and what your plan for this world is, and what you have already done within this world, and how you have sent your Son. We praise your name for your Son, who is so clearly revealed to us in these pages, as we read of these pages of Christ, who has come to earth to be the Savior of the world. We pray that as we meditate upon these words today, that by your Holy Spirit you would once again open our eyes, that we would see which our stubborn and hardened hearts do not want to see, and that we would yield to you, the God who has sent your Son, the God who has inspired your word, and the God who is working in our midst to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, I want to address you on the question of how should a Christian use their mind? How should a Christian use their mind? If you listen to non-Christians who are enemies of the church outside the church, they'll tell you that if you become a Christian and if you come to church, well, surely the church requires you to leave your brain at the door and don't use your brain when you come into the church. But the reality is actually quite the converse. If you listen to what the world is saying, they're saying that there is no such thing as truth, and that everyone should just live from their own perspective, whatever that perspective might be, and that that cannot possibly lead to any bad outcome. Well, what I want to show you this morning from this passage in front of us is that God calls us as Christians to use our minds in a very specific manner. There is a way to think. There is a way to use your mind which is dishonoring to God. And there is a way to use your mind, to use your thinking, that is honoring to God. And so what we want to do as Christians is we want to use our minds in a manner that is honoring to God. So how do we do that? Well, there are three things from this passage that we learn about how to use our minds in a way that honors God. The first one is we have to have a mind that is submissive to Jesus. The second one is that we should have a mind that is submissive to God's word. And thirdly, we should have a mind not set on sin. We should have a mind submissive to Jesus, a mind submissive on the word, to the word, and a mind that is not set on sin. Well, in this passage in front of us, we see that Jesus has entered into the last week of his earthly ministry. He has told his disciples that eventually the day will come when he will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. He will be betrayed and he will suffer death by crucifixion. And on the third day after his death, he will be raised to life again. Now, this is he had already predicted three times to his disciples. And now he finally comes to the place where he enters deliberately into Jerusalem for this very purpose, that these things would be fulfilled. That he would suffer and die in Jerusalem, that he would lay his life down, and that he would be raised on the third day again. That's why he's entered into Jerusalem, for this very purpose. We saw that his entrance into Jerusalem was like a king, but not like a triumphal military king. We saw he entered into Jerusalem humbly, and they shouted to him, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And one of the first things he does as he enters into Jerusalem is he goes into the temple. There he overturns the money changers. He stops all business within the temple to show not only that he has authority over the temple and everything that is happening in there, to show that the religious practices of the time in Israel were deviating from the way that God had ordained it, but even more importantly, that what he has come to do in Jerusalem is to suffer and die on a cross. He was going to be the Lamb of God, the atonement offering, and the temple sacrifices would become irrelevant soon. He continues to heal in the temple, and right after he heals in the temple, he also curses the fig tree as a sign that Israel was supposed to bear good fruits of righteousness and faith, but it has not. Now we come to this passage where the religious leaders see Jesus once again in the temple. Jesus is teaching once again in the temple, and they have brought a question to him. This is where we get our first point from, that if we are to have a mind that is honoring to God, we should have a mind that is submissive to Jesus. This we find in verse 23, in the first verse of our passage. It says there that, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was saying, and as he was teaching, and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" Now, if you read about the accounts of the religious leaders of the time, oftentimes they had large discussions amongst themselves before they came to Jesus. So this was a very strategically planned question. They knew exactly what they were asking Jesus, and they thought that they would be able to trap Jesus in his words so that they finally can get rid of Jesus once and for all. That was their intention. Their goal was to get rid of Jesus. So they ask Jesus about authority. By what authority does he do these things? Now, authority was really important to them at the time. The reason it was important to them is they thought about authority in, you can say, two different kinds of ways. The first kind of authority you can think about as they thought of official authority. And the second you can think about as textual authority. Official authority was everything that was connected with authority designated by the Roman government that was appointed over them. The Jews were not very happy that the Romans ruled over them, but at the same time, the Romans had a large military behind them. So any kind of uprising that they might want to do against the Romans, they would not be able to accomplish because of the Roman authority that had this military might. The Romans would be able to crush them. So any kind of official governing authority that was in this area of Judea was given by the Romans. The people who would lead as kings and as governors in Judea would have their authority given by the rulers that were in Rome. This would be true of the king, Herod, and this would be true of those who ruled over various provinces as well. So the Jews were not very happy with this, but there was nothing really that they could do about it. But at the same time, in light of this official authority that they had of the Romans ruling over them and the authority being designated by the Romans, there was also the official authority of the Jewish religious leaders. The Jewish religious leaders had, they thought, the temple on their side. They had the teaching of the rabbis on their side. They have the authority of Moses on their side. And so surely if there was someone doing anything in Israel that had to do with the religion in Israel, they first had to receive that authority from the sanctioned official Judaism of the time. So that's a first kind of authority which they thought of in their own mind, the official authority in terms of the Roman government and in terms of official Judaism. But the second kind of authority you can think of as textual authority. Now, if you're a lawyer here, you understand what this textual authority is all about. It has to do with the Jewish rabbinic teaching that existed at the time. So whenever you entered into a discussion on any religious issue, you would often start by a quotation from one of the rabbis and maybe put it in opposition to a different quotation from a different rabbi. And then you try to bring about a resolution of these contradictions between the rabbis. The authority comes from the discussions in the rabbis. It's much like you have legal precedent in the court system. When there's a legal ruling, that legal ruling serves as precedent for future legal cases, if the situation is similar. It's a very similar kind of thing to the way we think about the legal system today. But here they find Jesus teaching in the temple courts, and he doesn't subscribe to their vision of authority. In either of the cases, in its official capacity or in its teaching capacity, in its textual capacity, Jesus is not sent by the Romans. Jesus is not sanctioned by official Judaism of the time. And Jesus isn't quoting the rabbis. So then the leaders of the time of Jesus ask him, where does your authority come from? If it is not from the Romans, it's not from official Judaism, it's not from the rabbis, where do you get your authority from? That's the question that they're asking Jesus. Now, you and I, reading this question, have a great advantage over the Jewish religious leaders of the time. Because you can think about the Gospel of Matthew being designed deliberately to show us the authority of Jesus, not only over teaching, but over all things. So let me remind you some of the ways in which Jesus' authority has already been established in the Gospel of Matthew. The authority of Jesus in terms of his teaching was established at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where it tells us in Matthew 7, verse 28, and when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Can you see the irony here? The scribes are quoting the rabbis of the time, but they teach without authority. Jesus doesn't quote the rabbis of the time, and he teaches as one who has authority. Jesus had demonstrated further that he has authority to forgive sins. When he forgave the sins of the paralytic man who was leveled down from the ceiling, he says to him, your sins are then forgiven. And then the religious leaders grumble amongst themselves and ask, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus says in Matthew 9, verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus later in the Gospel of Matthew gives his disciples the authority to drive out demons. And who can give authority that they do not have? Jesus has authority over demons. That's why Jesus can give this authority to his disciples as well. So in Matthew chapter 10, verse 11, we are told, and he called to him the 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. the authority of Jesus is established over teaching. It is established over the demonic realm. It is even established over the sins that we commit against God. But those are merely the instances when the word authority was used. The Gospel of Matthew has been trying to sketch for us the authority of Jesus over all things in many places where he doesn't even use this language of authority. So for instance, we see that Jesus has authority over the seas when he calms it in Matthew chapter 8. We see his authority over demons as he casts the demons out repeatedly in Matthew 8 and Matthew 12. We see his authority in the handling of the law of God and giving the proper interpretation of it in Matthew chapter 5 to to the end of Matthew chapter 5. We see that his authority is over the sick and over the dead as he's able to heal them and bring those who are dead back to life in Matthew chapter 8. And his authority is seen over the Sabbath as he not only gives it its true meaning, but calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. His authority is seen over the food laws as he abolishes all food laws and declares all food clean. His authority is seen over nature as he's able to multiply the loaves and the fish and feed the 5,000 and the 4,000. His authority is seen over the temple most recently, as he drives out the money changers and quotes the scriptures to them about what the temple was intended for. The sustained argument that Matthew has been giving to us about Jesus is that Jesus has authority over each of these realms. Matthew is sketching for us a picture that Jesus has authority over all things. He doesn't just have authority over the temple. He doesn't just have authority over the law. He doesn't just have authority in religious matters. He has authority over nature, over the demonic realm, over sin, over the forgiveness, over reconciliation with God. Jesus has authority over all things. One of the best places to see a discussion of the authority of Jesus happens in the Gospel according to John, where Jesus is also questioned about his authority. There in John chapter 5, verse 18, we see that there is the setting up of the controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders once again. And this is what it says. It says, "That was why the Jews were seeking to kill him all the more, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And so again, the question arises amongst the Jewish leaders: who gave you this authority to do these things, to make these claims, to heal on the Sabbath, to make yourself equal with God? Jesus says in John chapter 5, there are two reasons, two ways that you can see his authority. There are two places from which his authority derives. He says firstly that his authority derives from the Father, from God himself. Jesus appeals to God the Father and says his authority derives from him. And secondly, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 to 29, that his authority derives from his position, his office as the Son of Man. His position and office indicate that he has the authority that God wants to bestow on the Messiah. So everything written in the Old Testament about the Messiah, especially written in Daniel chapter 7, well, that authority belongs to him because he is the one who fills that authority. And then he goes on to explain exactly how it is that you can see his authority. If his authority comes from God the Father, and his authority comes from his messianic office as the Son of Man, how do people get to know his authority? And he says there are four ways that you can get to know his authority. He says, look at the work of John the Baptist. He says, look at my own works. Look at the things that Jesus does, secondly. Listen to the testimony of God the Father. And fourthly, look at the Old Testament. If you want to know how Jesus has the authority that he has, he says, that derives from God the Father and from his messianic office. Because of those things, he has the authority to do these things. How do you know that he has this authority? Well, you know it because the testimony of John the Baptist, the works that Jesus did, God the Father himself testifies to these things, and you know it through the Old Testament scripture that prophesied about Jesus. Now we come to the text again in Matthew chapter 21, where Jesus is asked about his authority by the religious leaders. This is not the first time, nor will this be the last time, that Jesus is asked about his authority. When Jesus calms the storm, for instance, the disciples ask, what sort of man is this that he has authority over the seas and the wind? After Jesus forgave the paralytic man's sin, the people ask and say, this man is blaspheming. No one can forgive sins but God alone. Likewise, when Jesus made the man who was blind by a demon well, the Pharisee says, he casts out demons by the prince of demons. And even John the Baptist, at one stage when he was imprisoned, asked, are you the one that's supposed to come, or should we wait for another? Jesus' authority is regularly questioned in the Gospel of Matthew, but never as severely as when he crosses swords with the religious leaders of his time. And there was no more public and humiliating crossing of swords with the religious leaders than entering into the temple and saying that their entire way and practice of temple is bunk, and that it is going to be replaced soon. And so after Jesus does that, he enters into this most severe of controversies with the religious leaders of the time. And so they ask him, by what authority do you do these things? The first thing that we see about having a mind that honors God is that it should be a mind that conforms or that is submissive to Christ. If you read about Jesus' authority in the Gospel of Matthew, you see that not only your mind, but all things are under the authority of Christ. Therefore, if you're going to be a Christian, you need to submit your mind to Jesus. You need to not ask him whether he has this authority, but you must recognize his authority in him, and you must submit yourself to him. That is the way to honor God, is by submitting your mind to Christ. But there is a second requirement if we're going to honor God with our minds, and that is a mind submissive to the word of God. This we find secondly in verse 24 to verse 25. One of the things to know about the religious leaders of the time is that they were extremely clever. They had asked this question of Jesus, and they thought to themselves in a vindictive kind of way, we are going to trap him, and there is no way that he's going to get out of this trap. So they ask him the question, where do you get this authority from? And they're thinking to themselves the following sequence of thoughts. They think that if Jesus says that his authority derives from men, then they can appeal to much higher authorities than what Jesus can appeal to. So if Jesus says, my authority comes from this man, well, they can say, we have the high priest on our side. We have the Sanhedrin on our side. We have the teaching of the rabbis on our side. We have the temple on our side. So they think to themselves, Jesus cannot possibly dare to answer us that his authority derives from other people. Because then we have a trump card, we're going to win this argument, and he is going to be disgraced. because we have higher human authorities. But they think to themselves, well, what if Jesus answers the other one? What if Jesus doesn't say that his authority derives from men, but what if he says his authority derives from God? Well, as we've already seen in John chapter 5 and John chapter 8, when Jesus makes those sort of claims, the Pharisees and the religious leaders immediately accuse him of blasphemy. But now there is a difference. Now Jesus is here in the temple courts. He is teaching the people publicly. And so if they ask him this question, and they say that they have caught him in blasphemy, and there are all these other witnesses, they think to themselves, if he says his authority comes from God, we're going to trap him in this accusation of blasphemy, and we'll be able to sentence him to death. So they think Jesus won't be able to answer this question. Where does your authority come from? From men? We have higher human authorities. From God? You are saying blasphemous things, so we will put you to death. That's what they're thinking to themselves. They think that Jesus is trapped. But their strategy backfires phenomenally. In verse 24 and 25, rather than Jesus answering them directly, he says to them, I will answer your question. And in several places in the Gospels, we find that Jesus does answer this question of where his authority derives from. So he's not afraid to answer this question for them. He first says, I want to ask you a question. If you answer me this question, then I will answer your question. And so he asks them in verses 24 to 25 the following question. He says to them, John's baptism. Now, the way that this sentence is structured is John's baptism is disconnected from what happens in the rest of the sentence. So it's sort of like Jesus says to them, I will ask you a question. Here's my question. John's baptism. And he just leaves it to sit there. John's baptism. As it sort of echoes through the room. John's baptism. Was that from God? Or was that from men? That's the question that Jesus wants to ask them. And it is a pretty explosive question, specifically for the religious leaders at the time. Because when Jesus was asking about John's baptism, he wasn't just asking about John baptizing. He was asking about everything that John stood for and taught. So John's baptism was sort of the spearhead of what John was doing, but that was not all he was doing. So in other words, Jesus was asking about everything connected with John. Was John from God, or was he merely a false prophet? Was he from men? Now, most recently in the gospel accounts, we read that John had been imprisoned by Herod, who did it on behalf of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and at a specific birthday party, Herod saw Herodias' daughter dance before him, and he was so pleased by that, that he said to Herodias' daughter, ask whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And she said to him, she went to her mother and asked what she should ask for, and she came back with this request, give me on this platter the head of John the Baptist. Herod was sad that he had to do this. He liked to listen to John, even though John was saying things that was convicting his conscience. But he did it. And so John died because of the recklessness of this man's sinful behavior. But this wouldn't have just sent ripples through John's disciples. This would have affected the whole of the Jewish community, because the way that things are described at the beginning of the gospel is that almost all of Israel was going out into the wilderness to see this man, John. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And repeatedly, in the early accounts of John, in John 14, and here again, we see that John is called a prophet by the people. Even Herod seems to be able to recognize that this man is speaking on behalf of God. Now, you have to realize how huge this is for Israel. They haven't had a prophet for 400 years. And then John arrives. You can just think how much joy there must be in the community of Israel. God hasn't abandoned us. He's going to speak to us through this man. We can listen to his word and be led back to God. There is a prophet in our midst once more. And what did this prophet proclaim to them? He said to them repeatedly that he is the voice of one in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. John mentions throughout his ministry that he has merely come for this purpose, that the water baptism was like leading them through the Red Sea again, that he wants them to repent of their sins to make them ready for the coming of the Messiah in the Messianic age. He says that the one who comes after him is far greater than he is. John says he baptizes with water, but this one will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. We are told that this John, after Jesus comes to him, and Jesus says to him, I want to be baptized by you. John says, how can you ask me to baptize you? I should be baptized by you. And John baptizes Jesus. And then he says that he knows that this is the Christ, because God had told him that the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends and remains, he is the one who can baptize with the Holy Spirit. So what does John do? After the religious leaders come to him and they say, why are you doing these things? And John explains, I'm here to prepare the way. I'm pointing to someone else who is far greater than me. The very next day Jesus comes. What does John do? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John points to Jesus and he says, you want the Messiah? That's the Messiah. You want the one who fulfills all the promises of God? That's the one. So here's what this requires. Jesus is here confronting the religious leaders. They've asked him about his authority, and he returns the question. I will answer your question about authority, but first tell me, John's baptism, was it from God or was it from men? Can you see how loaded this question is? We saw that the first principle, if we are to honor God with our minds, is we have to have minds that are submissive to Christ, to Jesus. But we see, secondly, that we have to have minds that are submissive to the Word of God. All that John was doing in his ministry was saying, I have come to fulfill that passage in Isaiah chapter 40. I have come to be the one who points you forward to the Messiah, making the way, bringing you back to the scriptures, because the Messiah spoken of in the scriptures is coming into the world. If you want a mind that is honoring God, you need a mind that is submissive to his word. See, the people of Israel were submissive to the word of God. They would have received John, and they would have received his message as well. That leads to our third and final point. If we want a mind that honors God, we need a mind that is not set on sin. If we want a mind that honors God, we need a mind that is not set on sin. This we find in verses 26 and verse 27. So after Jesus asks them this explosive question about John's baptism, was it from God or was it from men? The religious leaders confide amongst themselves. This is not a public conversation. They are not having this conversation in front of other people. They do not want other people to hear this conversation. This is private. So they reason to themselves, if we say to Jesus, that John's baptism was from God, he will say to us, why did we not believe him? And if we say that it is from man, well, the people hold him to be a prophet. So then the crowds will rise up against us. I want you to notice how they're using their minds here. The first objection that they bring is they say, if we say that John's baptism is from heaven, then Jesus will ask us why did we not believe him. What you need to realize about this argument that they're bringing is they realize exactly the point that Jesus is making. If they admit that John's baptism was from God, then Jesus would ask them, why didn't you submit to his baptism? Why didn't you believe that you need to repent of your sins? Why did you not believe him when he said that I am the Messiah, the Lamb of God? Why did you not believe him when he said that you lot are a brood of vipers and you need to repent of your sins? You see, but they refused. They refused John's baptism. They refused John's message of repentance. They refused John's message that Jesus is the Messiah who's come to fulfill all of Scripture. And so now they realize that they're in trouble. They realize that they cannot in one instance refuse the message and the baptism of John and in the other say, well, he's from God. Because if they say he's from God, then the question is, do you listen to God? Do you care about what God thinks? Why aren't you doing what you believe God is saying to you? This is the conundrum that they find themselves in. You see, the problem is that they haven't submitted to John's baptism. They haven't submitted to John's teaching because they love their sin. That's exactly what John pointed out to them. He said to them, you brood of vipers, if you really are repentant, if you really want this baptism, produce fruits in keeping with righteousness. You need a transformed heart. And they weren't going to do that. That's too far. They loved their sin. And so they weren't going to submit themselves to John's baptism. But there is a second option, they reason to themselves. They say, well, if we say that John's baptism is from men, then we have another problem. It's a different problem. If we say that it's from men and not from God, the problem is that people thought that John was a prophet. And this was the first prophet that they had in 400 years. And this is a belief that is widespread in Israel. So if we say he was not from God, then maybe we have to say that he was a false teacher. Maybe we have to say that what he said was lies. And when he pointed to Jesus as the Messiah, he was not speaking the truth. You see, if they had firm convictions on these things, surely this was the time to act. If they believed John is definitely not who he says he is, and his message is completely false, and we are glad that he was put to death. If they thought those things, this is the time to say it. But they weren't so committed to that either. The major thing that they were committed to here was self-preservation. They thought to themselves, if we say he's from man, the crowds say he's from God. Then we have a real problem on our hands. Everyone thinks he's from God. We say he's not from God. We better know how to respond to them, because there is going to be an uprising of the crowds against us, and what can we say to them? We can't say he's a false teacher. We don't want to undermine his ministry. He has given Israel hope, but we can't say he's from God. What are we going to say to Jesus? Jesus' question, is John from God or from man? And after this lengthy process of reasoning, they say, we don't know. They refuse to answer Jesus. It's not that they don't know. I think they know perfectly well. What we have in this instance of the use of the minds of these religious leaders is that there is nothing wrong with their mental capacities. Their ability to reason is impeccable. They can reason an argument from a first premise to a second premise to its conclusion wonderfully. They know that if they say this, then this will be the consequence, and then that will be the outcome. They know how to use evidence, supporting evidence, to build an argument. Their reasoning is flawless. The problem is, they're using their reasoning to justify their sin. They're using their reasoning to justify their sin. And so when they say to Jesus, "We don't know where John's baptism comes from," Jesus says to them, "Well, then I won't tell you where my authority comes from." Jesus says to them, "I'm not going to answer a fool according to his folly." If you're using your reason to twist the truth, then the conversation's over. And that's exactly what they did. How should we apply these things to ourselves? We've seen that there are three things that God wants us to do if we're going to honor him with our minds. We should not use our minds like the Pharisees and the religious leaders were using their minds in the conversation with Jesus. Rather, when we use our minds to honor God, we should first do it in submissiveness to Jesus. We should do it, secondly, in submissiveness to the word of God. And we should do it, thirdly, not in defense of our sin, not set on our sin. How should we do this practically in our lives? Well, I think today and our time is perhaps a time in which the world is most confused about how to find truth. Isn't it quite ironic that our day is the day in which education has spread most broadly across the world, and ours is the generation that has no idea how to find truth? We have access to so much information, and yet people can't seem to agree on what is the truth. Here's the reason. People don't believe something is true because they're merely convinced by the evidence. People believe something is true because of their heart disposition towards sin or towards God. We are told that the mind that is not transformed by grace is depraved in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 5. It is debased according to Romans chapter 1 verse 28. It is hard according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4. It is darkened and futile according to Ephesians chapter 4 verse 17 to 18. As you are trying to discover the truth, one of the things that you have to realize is no matter how informed, no matter how clever, no matter how many publications, no matter what kind of degree the person is that you might be listening to that is informing you, if they reject Christ, if they reject God's word, they have set their mind on futility. They have set their minds in opposition to the truth. And because of that, they are justifying their sin with their minds. No matter how clever they might be, if they try to inform you, especially about questions of God and Christ, God's word, if they reject God and Christ and his word as true, what do they have to say to us? Their worldview is fundamentally flawed. So be careful how you listen. Be careful what you listen to. Be careful whom you submit to. Be careful what you pay attention to. But secondly, we should be careful about how we think. We should use our thinking in the service of truth. We should use our thinking in the service of truth. At the university where I study, they say that you're allowed to submit a dissertation, but you're not allowed to write against God or goodness. Why? Because God is true. Because he is good. And because those things are true, writing against them is intellectual futility. You have to think in light of God's word. You have to think in light of the truth of who Christ is. Someone said you have to think in light of the grain of the universe. Not against the grain, but with it. And then lastly, you not only need to listen carefully and think carefully, but lastly, you have to live in light of the Lordship of Christ. If Jesus has the kind of authority which he has described in this passage, if he really has authority not only over the Old Testament law, not only over the temple, not only over the Sabbath, but over demons, forgiveness, and the universe, then you should submit to him as Lord. It's not enough to think that he may be Lord. It's not enough to think that maybe Christianity is true. It's not even enough to think that Christianity is true. What you need is the knee bent to Christ, who is Lord over all. You need to see him as Savior. You need to see him as Lord. And then align your life by the power of his Spirit to him. That means when you see things in your life that are inconsistent with the Lordship of Jesus, you don't just leave them in a dark place. You shine the light of God's word on it. And you ask the Lord to transform you into the conformity of the image of Christ. Written large as a banner over your life should be submission to the Lordship of Jesus. Well, let's pray and ask him to help us to do just that. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that is true. We thank you for your Son who is the truth, and that he has promised that your Spirit will lead us into all truth. Lord, we confess how frequently we have been led astray in believing all kinds of falsehoods. And we pray, O Lord, that you would conform us more and more to Christ, who is the truth, that we would that you would allow us to submit more and more to Christ's Lordship, to your word, and not submit our minds to sinful defenses of our sin, but instead that those things would be exposed, that we would live in repentance and righteousness, and that the result would be that we might be able to speak the truth of Christ to this confused world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.